Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of love. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and duty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. As most of you know, we're studying through the Gospel of Matthew. We're getting to know Jesus like we've never known him before, I hope. We're reading through the New Testament and studying the book of Matthew. By the way, this is my sixth message in Matthew 12 alone. That tells us that I'm not in a hurry to get through this book. It's just too good to be in a hurry for. So we're taking a little time to pause and reflect and dig a little bit deeper. I must admit, though, that I almost skipped over these verses, 43 through 45. At first glance, I thought Jesus was teaching about demon possession, which isn't something that probably most of us deal with too often. And we've already seen several instances in Matthew where Jesus has cast out demons. So the topic has been addressed in the last few months. So I thought I'd just skip past this and go on. But as I looked closer and began reading, I realized that there's a deeper meaning to this text. And the more I looked at it, the more I found and the more I felt I should share it. So we're not going to skip it. We're going to look at these three verses, Matthew 12, 43 through 45. What I discovered is that this isn't really about demon possession at all. It talks about demons. It's really a parable, an illustration. Jesus, in this little story, is revealing a very important truth that needs to be understood. And so we're going to learn that truth today. Yes, he does speak about demons, but that's not really the topic. He applies it in a much broader way. I've titled the message today, Reformation versus Transformation. Reformation versus Transformation. So let's just read through these verses and we'll see what this title means. What do I mean by reformation? And what do I mean by transformation? And what's the difference? Beginning in verse 43, it says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it." Now let's just kind of break this down a little bit. The main character of this parable is not the man. The main character here is the unclean spirit. Now that's another word for demon. These were agents of Satan. They're part of Satan's army of angels that fell with him. The Bible seems to reveal that a third of the angels follow Satan and became his agents. Notice it says that they're unclean. They're vile. They're wicked. They're evil. Evil spirit, demon, those are all synonyms. In our previous stories, we have seen the destructive nature of demons, haven't we? We've seen how they've made, and just in this chapter, a man blind and mute and causing people to hurt themselves and not be controlled. These demons, when they take control of a person, can ruin a person, of course. But this verse also tells us that this evil spirit had possessed a man. Now, he's not named. He may be a literal man. He may be pointing to the very man that he healed earlier in this chapter. In this chapter, he healed and cast out demons out of a man. It may be that Jesus is speaking in a more general way, just kind of saying, here's how it works. We don't know. The question always comes up, do demons still possess people today? Does this still happen? And I need to say, yes, it does happen. The demon world has not changed. The human world has not changed. Time has changed, technology has changed, but Satan is still attacking mankind, and he uses his agents called demons. And Satan is deceitful enough that he doesn't do it in an overt way, kind of way. I think when Jesus was there, the demons had to come out and exhibit themselves, but I think it's a little more subtle today. I think a lot of the crimes that we see, the awful things that happen in the world, are probably demon activity in people. We may not recognize that. We may diagnose it as something different than that. But the reality is there's always a cause behind the cause. And quite often, the Bible says that Satan is the thief and the liar and the killer and the destroyer. So if you see unimaginable things that we see in the news, we have to realize that Satan is alive and well, and that his demons are still at work. So in this verse, it says that the demon goes out of a man. Now, when the evil spirit goes out of a man, it passes to waterless places seeking rest. Notice it did not say this demon was cast out of the man. It just says when it goes out of the man. We don't know why this demon went out of this person. Maybe Satan had another assignment for this messenger. We don't know. Maybe this man was under enough control that for a while the demon left. It appears that they come and go. That's what it says. It goes out of the man. And while it's gone, though, notice what happens to the man. He cleans his life up. The demon activity is gone. He's able to conquer some of his sinful habits. He's able to find victory over some of his vices. For some reason, this man has decided to reform his life. Now, I don't know what reason that is. Why do people reform? Maybe pressure from family? Maybe they say, you can't go on this way. And they intervene. And a man says, I will reform. Maybe it's pressure from a loved one, maybe from society. Maybe if you don't change, you're going to go to prison. I don't know. But I know that for some reason or another, this man decides to turn over a new leaf, decides to reform. We do that, don't we? We realize that we have some areas that aren't so good, so we try to kick the habit, whatever that habit might be. We turn over a New Year's resolution. Some of us enter a 7-step program. We do what we can to self-improve. So that's what we see here. This is a man who's going to reform himself. The demon activity seems to have ceased. He's going to improve his life, but he's going to do it with his own power, to his own strength, to self-control. That's what I see pictured here. In the meantime, the unclean spirit becomes restless and returns to the man. Verse 43 again says, the demon seeks rest but does not find it. Now, I don't know what that means. It seeks rest. You'd think that it appears that demons are more comfortable, since they don't have bodies of their own, inhabiting people and sometimes animals. We've seen that in Scripture too. But they don't find rest unless they're in someone or in something causing trouble. And so what he decides to do is he decides to return to the same man. Look at verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I have come. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. So this man is reformed. He's got his life cleaned up. Notice where it said, I will return to. He says, I will return to what? My house. This demon considered this man his own house, his own possession. It considered, I guess it felt more at home, in this house, in this person than anyone else. He probably could have invaded somebody else, tormented someone else. But as he goes around restless, this demon comes back to the same person. And that tells us something. That tells us that those who have been involved with demonic activity, occultic activity, they're inclined to experience it again. And it may be a reoccurring problem that God has to really intervene in. So what's the condition of the man by this time? It says its life is swept and put in order. Isn't that great? You know how that is, ladies. You sweep up, your house gets out of order, and we sweep it up and put it in order, put things back where they should be. In other words, he cleaned up his life. He reformed. He changed his ways. But do you see another word in that verse about the man's heart? Unoccupied. Unoccupied. In other words, it was clean, but it was empty. He had not replaced that demonic spirit with God's spirit. He was cleaned up, but not filled up. That's an important truth. You guys have done that before. You've cleaned out a garage or a storeroom, and this empty place, this void, seems to do what? Draw clutter again, doesn't it? How does that work? unless you purposely fill up that space with something good, it's going to get filled up with something bad. It's going to collect clutter and garbage, just the way it works. So it is in our story. Since this man had a void, he was empty, there was a vacancy in this home, this unclean spirit decided to move back in. But this time he doesn't move in alone. Look at the next verse. Then it goes out and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. Seven other spirits? By the way, you know, seven doesn't always mean seven. It means it's a complete number. 7 days of creation, 7 days in a week. Seven is one of those numbers that just means a lot, a complete, full. So this man is now possessed by at least this demon and seven others. That would be eight demons. Maybe more. Remember one man we saw in the Bible was possessed with a legion of demons. This man was possessed. And this says that those demons were more wicked than itself. Did you know that there are some demons that are more wicked than other demons? I didn't know that. Think about that. I mean, you think demon is absolutely evil, unclean, vile, and wicked, but there are some that are even more unclean, more vile, more wicked. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 6, we're told that there's a hierarchy of spiritual powers, that there's rulers and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness that are in this invisible world that we wrestle against. So here was a man who was outnumbered by demonic forces. They overtook his life. This unclean spirit brought in reinforcements. Now, what was the final condition of this man? It says here that the last state was worse than the first. Isn't that interesting? He went from bad, being possessed by an unclean spirit, to better. His life was for a little while freed, and he improved, and he was swept up and put in order, and you thought, this guy's on his road to recovery, only to fall into even a worse situation, possessed now by many evil spirits. Now, the key lesson, I think, to this story is that man, hear it now, without God, will go from bad to worse. His changes are only temporary. That's what we see here. People can sometimes reform for a while in their own efforts, self-help programs, but unless Christ fills the life, they're in danger of a major relapse. Now, they may not relapse into the exact same vices, but possibly something much worse. Let me give you an illustration of a lady I know who's just turned 50. I won't share her name. You don't know her. But she has successfully gone through a complete reformation in her life. What I mean by that, for decades, she was addicted to drugs and alcohol and men. She was arrested on and on again and again. She was living on welfare, living on the government. But amazingly, 10 years ago, she kind of woke up and said, I'm done with all that. She stopped doing heroin and drugs and stopped doing alcohol. She got her life back in order, went to work. She got a job. She's taking care of herself. And her last and most difficult addiction was cigarettes. She actually conquered that a year ago. So this lady at 50 years old is now celebrating her 10 years of sobriety. Amen to that. Isn't that great? That's fantastic. She cleaned up her life. And I'm so proud of her. But she did it in her own strength. She's not a Christian yet. What I've noticed is this lady has still got an anger and a hatred towards somebody who hurt her 30 years ago. 30 years ago is a long time. It was a real hurt. And she carries that grudge and that bitterness and that anger and that hatred. And she thinks about that person nonstop and talks about that person all the time. 30 years ago. So sadly, that bitterness is now what possesses her. That's now what she's obsessed with. Not drugs and alcohol, but her anger and hatred. And I fear that without Christ, she's going to be just like this man, in a worse condition. Different vices, different problems, but she's seeing doctors and on medication because of her anger and her hurt. So I pray that this young lady will find forgiveness for this person who hurt her and experience a full healing as Christ comes into her life. You see, self-improvement is not enough. Reformation is not enough. You need Christ to fill your life. You need to replace the evil with good. You can't just take the evil out and leave a void. You've got to replace the evil with God. That's the story that we see here. We need transformation, not reformation. When Christ fills a heart, there's no room for evil spirits anymore. There's no room for unforgiveness anymore. We still sometimes deal with vices and sins, but Christ can give us the victory. When Christ comes in, he can give us a permanent change. We need to get filled up and let Christ clean up. That's the way it works, in that order. We don't clean up in order to get good enough to have Christ come in. We never get good enough. We need to get filled up with Christ and let him clean us up. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's transformed, a new creature. The old things are passed away and all things become new. Let's go back to our story here in Matthew chapter 12. I said this was actually a parable. What I mean by that is it has a secondary application. It isn't just about a demon-possessed man. Look at the last phrase of verse 45. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation. What is Jesus saying here? He said this is not about so much about a man, but about a generation of people. This story is also about the Jews, and especially their leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. We've seen in this chapter that they've been dogging Jesus and complaining about his not keeping the Sabbath and healing on the Sabbath and casting out demons, they said, by Beelzebul, the king of the demons. So they have been in Christ's face the whole time. They've seen him do miracles, they've seen him do healings, and yet they're rejecting him. He said, that's just like this evil generation. Now these, especially the scribes and Pharisees, were viewed as good moral people, weren't they? They were the elite moral people of their day. They had a very high code of ethics. They studied God's word, they memorized it, they taught it, to the best of the ability they lived it out. They fasted twice a week, they tithed on every bit that they earned, and they prayed, stopping wherever they were at certain times of the day to pray. They were disciplined, they were self-controlled. Just like this possessed man, they had reformed. They had cleaned up their life as best they could in their own effort. They had swept their houses clean, they'd put their lives in order, but they're doing it all in their own power. Think back for a minute. Many of these same Jewish leaders had been there when John the Baptist preached. Remember John the Baptist back earlier in the book of Matthew? John's message was what? Repent. Turn away from sin. Change. Clean your life up. Get ready. The Messiah is coming. And they did that. Some of them actually submitted to baptism. So John's message was a message of reformation. Change your life. Get ready. The Messiah is coming. And a message of preparation. Prepare your hearts. And that alone is an incomplete message. Some of them went that far. They said, oh, I've got an issue. I'll get baptized. I'll turn away. I'll clean up my life. But John did something else. He also pointed people to Jesus, didn't he? He says, now follow him. I must decrease. He must increase. Don't follow me. Follow him. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So he pointed people to Christ. So his first message was repent from sins. His second message was to follow Christ. That the Jews of that day, this evil generation, had fallen short. They had reformed. They had done the best they can to get rid of all the evil in their life. But they had not embraced Christ. They had fallen short. They were still empty. The Bible says Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not. He came to his Jews, his culture, his world, and the world received him not. And as a result, this evil generation of Jews and Jewish leaders, they were empty inside. And ultimately, he says, they were in a worse condition than before. Isn't that so true? They so long anticipated the Messiah, and then when he came, they rejected him, and God put them on the back shelf and took the gospel to the Gentiles. You see, they knew the truth. They'd heard the teachings. They'd seen the miracles, seen the healings. They knew that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, but when that came up, they rejected him. Jesus calls these men whitewashed tombs. They looked so good on the outside. They had reformed and cleaned up, and they did the right things on the outside. But he says on the inside, they were dead man's bones. They were dead on the inside. They had hard and rebellious hearts. So what do we learn from this passage? We learn that religious, self-righteous people are the most difficult to reach. That's what we learn. Why? Because they think they're right with God. And they reject the truth when it's right in their face. Now, who did Jesus have the most trouble reaching? Was it the prostitutes? No. Was it the tax gatherers? No. Was it the outcasts and the sick and the lame? No. They came to him and flocked to him and by the crowds. Who was it that was the most resistant to Jesus? The moral people. Not the immoral people. The moral people, the good people, the religious people. Interesting, isn't it? You think the good people and the moral people would be drawn to Christ, but it's just the opposite. Jesus said it this way. He said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. What he says there is those who consider themselves healthy rejected the physician. I don't need any help. And those who knew they were sick, the immoral, the outcast, they flocked to Jesus. So here's the paradox of it all. Those who are the most religious and the most moral are the furthest from the kingdom of God. That's what we learn here. And they're in the greatest danger of damnation. They're good, moral people, but they won't bow their knees to Christ. They've reformed, but they haven't transformed. They've clung to their morality and their good deeds and their righteousness instead of clinging to Jesus, the Savior. It's still true today, by the way. It's not the immoral people that I have trouble interacting with. It's the religious people, those who've been raised up in a Christian home and know all the lingo. And they can talk spiritual truth, but their heart, you know, is not there. Maybe they grew up in a Christian home. They think they know the truth. You know what I'm talking about. And I don't want to condemn any group. But I'll tell you, the hardest group to reach are people like Mormons. Because they've grown up in their religious society that's moral and good and clean, and they're upright, or Jehovah Witnesses, or Catholics. They've grown up in that religion. They were baptized as children. They got just enough religion to be immune to the truth. Isn't that the way it works? You get immune to the truth. That's exactly what it was with these scribes and Pharisees. They had thought they had all the answers. They sure didn't need to hear from Jesus Christ. And so they rejected the Messiah that was standing in their presence doing miracles and healing. They couldn't be reached when the rest of the world could. Let's briefly look at a parallel passage. 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn there. 2 Peter chapter 2, three verses. It seems that Peter actually quotes Christ here. He must have been in this situation in Matthew and heard all this because he says the exact same thing, but he adds a little bit more. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. And if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. You recognize that last sentence? The last state has become worse than the first. That's exactly what Jesus said about the demon-possessed man. Now, in the context here, Peter is not referring to true believers. It kind of looks like it at first. These are religious people who were drawn to the church. There's always religious people drawn to the church. They like the church. They like the organization. They like the idea of God, and they like to read the Bible, like these scribes and Pharisees. There's religious people connected to good churches. And Peter says these people had a knowledge of the Lord. That doesn't mean they had a relationship with the Lord. They had a head knowledge. They knew about God. They knew about doctrine. And it says that they had escaped its defilements, the world's defilements. Just like that demon-possessed man who for a while reformed himself and escaped the defilements of the world. These were religious-looking, moral, good people. They had experienced reformation, but they never submitted to Christ. That's what we learn. They'd never committed their hearts to Christ. They had reformation without transformation. They had head knowledge without heart knowledge. They had cleaned up, but they'd not filled up with Christ. As a result, they found themselves again entangled. They fell back. They relapsed, just like the demon-possessed man in Matthew 12. And now they found themselves in a worse condition than before. Now this next verse has to be read twice. It's that powerful. Look at it. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. That is startling. That is severe. He says it would be better if they'd never known the gospel, if they'd never heard, than to have heard it, considered it, pretended to be a part of it, and then to turn away from it. To reject the truth, to know the truth and reject it. It appears that there's a stricter judgment. He says it'd be better if you'd never heard. It'd be better that you'd been immoral than moral and religious and rejected God. This obviously applies to those who witnessed the ministry of Christ. They saw it, heard him, and rejected it. But this also applies to all religious people everywhere, all the time. Today, there are people who are exposed to just enough truth to become immune to it. Instead of catching it and really becoming a believer, they know just enough to blend in, reform, but eventually their heart is entangled again in the sins of the heart. Peter now closes with two graphic illustrations. Verse 22, it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. What's Peter saying here? He's saying that animals will act according to the true nature, right? No matter what you do with that animal, he's going to live by its true nature. And the same is true with people. You can wash up and groom a dog, can't you? You can put a pretty bow in its hair, and you can sprinkle it with powder so it smells pretty. You can dress it up with a jewel collar and a fancy sweater. People are really into that stuff, aren't they? We live in a culture that loves their dogs. But you cannot change the nature of a dog. Dogs sometimes do disgusting things, is what this says. An outward change does not change his heart. It'll still do disgusting things, no matter how cute it is. And then he says, likewise with a sow. That's a pig, a female pig. You can scrub her clean. You can paint her hooves. You can dress her up real pretty. And the first chance you get, that little sow is going to run right back into the mud where it's most comfortable. Isn't that true? There's a lady that walks by here with a little pig on a leash. We laugh at her because we know that pig, as soon as it gets home, is going to want to crawl under the porch and get dirty. As we wrap up, let me summarize what both Peter and Jesus are saying. It's the same warning. People will act according to their true nature. They may look good for a while. They may act good for a while. They may be religious even. They may be swept up and put in order, but sooner or later, they're going to return to their old ways. The only way to have true reformation, is to first have transformation. In order to be truly cleaned up, you must first be filled up with Christ. How about you? Have you been trying to reform your life and trying to change? It's good to change. It's good to lose a few pounds and get in shape and be healthy. Those are all good kind of changes we can do. We do it better if we ask Christ to help us, I'm sure. But the Bible says, can a leopard change its spots? No. People can't change their nature unless Christ comes into their heart. You may be successful for a while, but just like in the story, eventually the end condition is worse than the first condition. Unless Christ comes in and takes up residence in your life and His Spirit lives through you, there's no real change. Let's pray. Maybe right now some of you have been religious and moral and good and you've connected to a church and you've even put away some of your old vices and cleaned up your life. You've reformed. But let me ask you this question. Have you truly committed your heart to Christ? Have you asked Him to forgive your sins, to change you from the inside out, not from the outside in? You know, you can act like a Christian and talk like a Christian and not be a Christian. You need to have Jesus Christ take up residence in your heart, to live through you, to think through you, to speak through you. Have you done that yet? Would you pray right now and say, Lord Jesus, I've been pretending to be a Christian a long time. I've been good and moral and self-righteous. And now I admit that I'm a sinner and I need You to forgive me and to transform me. Please come into my life now and make me the kind of person You want me to be. Pray that in the silence of this moment, in your own heart and in your own words. Father, thank You for this parable, this story that acts as a mirror into our own souls. Help us not to look in the mirror and walk away, but to look and consider and change as You lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.